We continue in our study of the book of Mark. We are in chapter 12 this morning, in verses 13 through 17. And in our passage today, it remains the last week of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection. It is likely Tuesday of that week, of which he will be put to death on Friday. Jesus taught in the temple in Jerusalem during that week, and I presume that he is there when he is approached in our passage today by another group of Jewish leaders. I'll begin with verse 13 after I pray. Father, please help us in the reading, the hearing, the preaching, application of your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Okay, who is the they in they sent? They are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who had been with Jesus in the temple earlier that same day. And you'll remember we studied in Mark chapter 11 that they had questioned Jesus to his face about his source of authority. But their questioning had backfired. Jesus had confounded them. So they went away. And they consulted with one another about what to do next. And here's what they do next. They send a group of Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to try to trap him in his words. The Pharisees and the Herodians began conspiring against Jesus early on in his Galilean ministry. We read about it all the way back in Mark chapter 3, where it says they began taking counsel together as to how they might destroy Jesus. Let's note how strange the partnership is of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, were nationalists. They were opposed to Roman rule. The Pharisees were successors of the Hasidim, the pious Jews who joined forces with the Maccabees about 150 years before, during the struggle for freedom from Syrian oppression. The Pharisees were nationalists. The Herodians, on the other hand, as the name suggests, supported the Roman rule of the Herods. And the Herodians themselves were Jews. So the Herodians and the Pharisees were at opposite ends of the political spectrum. The Herodians were supporters of Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee as a puppet of the Roman government under the Emperor Tiberius. And under normal circumstances, the Herodians were despised by the strictly orthodox nationalistic Pharisees. But the Herodians and the Pharisees joined together in their opposition against Jesus. He was a threat to them. He was a threat to their power. Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He exposed that everything they did was for people to see, that they loved the places of honor. He criticized them for their abandonment of the law of God in place of human tradition. 2 days prior to the passage we're studying today, he drove out of the temple those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables. And he told the religious leaders that they had made the house of God a robber's den. Jesus was a threat to the Pharisees' prestige and power. The Herodians also saw Jesus as a threat to their power. They did not want, Jesus was wildly popular at this point. They did not want a messianic or kingly figure that might incite rebellion against Roman rule. They were disturbed by any messianic figure who might challenge their idea of Herodian rule. And so while the Herodians didn't like the Pharisees, they disliked Jesus even more. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees joined in opposition to Jesus. They feared that he might have an unsettling influence on the people. So together, the Herodians and the Pharisees came up with a plan. And by this plan, they're going to try to trap Jesus in his words. And it says here, in order to trap him in his statement, this verb to trap occurs only here in the New Testament. It is to trap, to catch, to take by hunting. Now, verse 14 in the beginning of verse 15. And they, that is the Pharisees and the Herodians, came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" First, let's look at their opening statement. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. We know that you teach the way of God in truth." And the first things that came to my mind when I was reading that, studying for this sermon, were, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." And also, "Do you have no shame?" They did not believe what they just said. They are feigning respect and interest, but their motivation is to entrap Jesus that they might destroy him. So why did they say these complimentary things? They want to cover up their evil intent, and probably they hope by their flattery, by buttering up Jesus, "Oh, we know that you are truthful. You're not partial to any. You teach the way of God of truth." They hope by their flattery, by buttering up Jesus, they can throw him off guard. And if he is off his guard, he will be easier prey, so they think. If he is not mindful, if he is not cautious, then perhaps they can get him to make a statement by which they can destroy him. And here is their question. I think they had spent quite a bit of time comprising their question. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Is it lawful to pay a tax to Caesar or not? To pay or not to pay? That is the question. They bring a matter before Jesus that was current, that was controversial, that was important to many. And they are pretending to bring this matter to Jesus because he teaches the truth and because he can help resolve this difficult matter. "We are anxious that you would guide us aright." But they are not looking for illumination. They are looking for a way to catch him in his words so that they might kill him. Now, what are they talking about with this tax? Jewish males in Judea were required to pay tribute money to the emperor Tiberius. It was a poll tax. They had had a census. And this tax was to be paid by each adult male to the Roman government. And the tax was controversial. The Herodians supported the tax in principle. The Herodians had no objections to paying taxes to Rome. The Pharisees did not like the humiliation of the tax, but they did not actively oppose it. And then there were the zealots who refused to pay the tax because to them doing so would admit to Caesar's domination over them. The tax was highly unpopular. Some Jews flatly refused to pay it. And there had been a disastrous tax revolt 2 decades earlier. What were the Pharisees and the Herodians and those who sent them trying to accomplish? They're trying to catch Jesus in his words that they might destroy him. But how is this question primed, designed for that goal? They thought about this question. They've thought it through. How does this question pose a trap? Well, if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, then the Pharisees will denounce him to the people as disloyal to his nation. They would incense the common people against him. He will be discredited as being a sympathizer to Rome, supporting subjection to their oppressors. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay it, then the Herodians, who are sticklers for Roman power, will report him to the Roman governor that he might be executed for rebellion and treason. Long before there was the expression catch 22, their question was a catch 22. Pay, and you're not truly patriotic. You're giving into the Gentile oppressors. Refuse to pay, and Rome will get you. You're pitting yourself against the governing authorities. Now let's look at Jesus' answer. I'm picking up in the middle of verse 15 and verse 16. But he, that is Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus sees through them perfectly. He knows their hypocrisy. And I like that he let it be known that he saw through their hypocrisy. He let it be known that he knew they were not sincere in asking the question, but wanted to use the question and answer against him. And so he says, why are you testing me? Ooh, I do not want to be guilty of putting Jesus to the test. And he said, bring me a denarius to look at. They brought it to him, and he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. The denarius was the common Roman coin of that day. It was a silver coin. It was worth approximately one day's wage for labor and for a Roman soldier. And the denarius was the only coin accepted for the payment of taxes. The coin was issued by the Roman Emperor Tiberius and was used for paying tax to him. Furthermore, on the coin was the portrait of Emperor Tiberius with an inscription. And here's what the inscription said in Latin on the coin. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So it portrays the emperor Tiberius as being son of the god Augustus, making Tiberius a demi-divine son of the god Augustus. This image would have been regarded by stricter Jews as idolatrous. First part of verse 17. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. The head of the emperor on the coin, its circulation, its currency in the country, were undeniable proofs of the right of the government and of the government's right to levy the tax. It was common understanding that the emperor owned the coins. The coin belongs to Caesar, then give it back to him. Thus, according to Jesus, one was obliged to pay the tax. Give back, pay as being due. And it's not a question of a voluntary gift, but of a legal due. Render unto Caesar all that he can lawfully demand. But also, render unto God what he requires of you. And notice that Jesus clearly distinguishes between Caesar and God. He clearly distinguishes between the claims on the coin and God. Jesus rejected any confusion between God and man. He upheld the creator-creature distinction. He upheld that the honor that belonged to the governing authority should be honored, and he upheld the honor which belongs to God alone. And distinguishing clearly between Caesar and God, Jesus spoke against any false and idolatrous claims made on the coin. The second part of verse 17, and they, that is the Herodians and the Pharisees, were amazed at him, or as some translations have, they marveled at him. Neither the Orthodox Pharisees nor the aristocratic royalist Herodians had expected such an answer from this teacher from Galilee. So Jesus answers them, saying, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It was a both and, not the questioner's either or. His wisdom and his prudence and his answer amazes them. And he didn't just slip out of their trap. He blew up their trap. Now, let's make some applications from what we've just studied. The first one is this, dear friends. Guard against hypocrisy disguised in flattery. Guard against being a victim to it, and guard against committing it. This reminded me of the first part of Proverbs 23. Listen to this. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, understand well what is before you. So you should put a knife to your throat if you are a man of appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is the bread of falsehood. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, and do not desire his delicacies. For as he calculates in his soul, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten, and you will corrupt your pleasant words. This morning we read of King Darius of Persia being victim to flattery. These high officials are envious of Daniel. They want his downfall. They can't find anything in his behavior as is. He's not corrupt. And so they come up with a plan. Oh, King, these high officials come into King Darius' presence. Oh, King Darius, live forever. We are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And that must have inflated Darius's heart. Oh, all these high officials are saying that people should only pray to me for 30 days. And he fell victim to their flattery. And so he signed the document. But later in Daniel chapter 6, he reaped the consequences of falling victim. Because after Daniel continues praying to Yahweh, as was his custom before the decree, these high officials come to Darius and they say, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition. He prays three times a day. And then when the king heard these words, he was much distressed. Literally, it is, he was very displeased with himself. He had fallen victim to flattery. Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12 was victim to flattery. Now, Herod Antipas was the Herod at the time of Jesus' death. So this is a little bit later. He's the next Herod ruler. And we read in Acts chapter 12. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon because they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So these people are at the mercy of this king to be able to get food. And we read this, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people who are dependent upon the king for food are being very quick to flatter him. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, that's Herod, down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. He was a victory to hypocrisy disguised in flattery. We must guard ourselves against that. We must have a sober assessment of ourselves and not be inflated by others who may be trying to manipulate us by flattery. But also we must guard against the commission, against committing hypocrisy disguised in flattery. In John chapter 3, we have something very interesting by comparison and contrast. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says the same things to Jesus that the Herodians and the Pharisees said to Jesus in the way of their introduction this morning. But Nicodemus means it. He's sincere when he says it. We read in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But he meant it. Jesus knows what is in the heart of a person. In Acts chapter 2, when there's been a conversion of thousands of new Christians, we read that they were devoting themselves with one accord and taking their meals together with gladness and what? And in sincerity of heart. These Christians were marked not by hypocrisy, but by sincerity. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:8. He says, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then Paul speaks about his sincerity in his ministry. He says to the church at Thessalonica, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. And dear friends, as we practice sincerity, one special thing about this is we're imitating our Savior Jesus, who was never hypocritical. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus says, "For this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." When we speak truthfully, when we speak with sincerity, we're imitating our dear Savior. So that's the first application: guard against hypocrisy described in flattery. Here's the second application, taken directly from Jesus' words: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The state is an institution that is ordained by God. We accept the amenities of the state, law and order, official currency. We have no right to seek to escape the burdens imposed by the state. There are obligations of the state that do not infringe on our obligations to God. We are serving God by obeying Him, both in our relation to Him and to the state. Paul writes in Romans 13, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. It is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear." And then maybe the most difficult: honor to whom honor. And then also in the New Testament, we're taught to pray for all those who are in authority, and to honor the king. Okay, so the duties toward God and state are not in conflict with one another normally. They're not completely separate. Now, when a state requires of us things that properly belong only to God, that's a form of persecution. When Caesar asks for things which are God's alone, then Christians must refuse to give to Caesar that which belongs only to God. But dear friends, let us not withhold from Caesar the things that rightfully belong to Caesar. And then the third application, again, straight out of Jesus' words: let us render to God what is God's. I'll ask you a question. If we can recognize that a coin belongs to Caesar by the fact that it bears his image, how can we recognize what belongs to God? In this passage, Jesus points to the image of Caesar on the coin. This Greek word for image on the coin is the same Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1:26, stating that humanity is made in the image of God. Caesar's image is on the denarius, so he can lay claim to money through taxation. God's image is on every man, woman, and child, so he can lay claim to each. People bear the image of God, and thus we owe full allegiance to him. And we shall not withhold from God the things that are God's. And in John chapter 6, Jesus was asked, "What should we do so that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." God asked that of us. He rightfully asked that of us, that we believe in and honor his Son. And friends, let us do this. If your stubborn will prevents you from giving to God what is God's, then you need to repent of that will and believe in the one the Father sent. And as Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 13, "And let us present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God." Let us render to God what is God's. And then the final application is this: one day, all will be amazed at Jesus. Jesus said to the high priest when Jesus was on trial, "Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Father." And John wrote in Revelation chapter 5, "And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was of myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" One day, all will be amazed at Jesus. And John says this, which gives us such great hope: when he appears, we shall see him as he is. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that God is not mocked. We thank you that it is foolishness to contemplate outsmarting our God. Father, if there were any question of whether the trickiest designs of men could outwit our God who is on high, we would have little hope. But we know that our God reigns, that our God laughs at the devices of men that seek to overthrow you, who view you as a threat to their self-willed power. But Father, we thank you that you've not only willed and established and ordained that you shall rule from beginning to end without end, but we thank you that through your Son Jesus, through his work on the cross, you've brought us near and made us your children. So the rule of Christ to us, Father, is not a threat, but it's a joy. Father, we would ask for forgiveness of sins, of where we have sought to be the captains of our own ship, to sit on our own thrones, where we have sought to compartmentalize Christ to some section of our life. Oh, that's my religious part of life, and withheld from him all the other portions of our life. Father, we recognize this morning there is no part of our life over which Christ does not rightfully rule. All is his. Father, help us give to you what is rightly due. And we thank you that your commands are not burdensome. We thank you that the yoke of Christ is not heavy. And Father, we look forward to that day when there will be the one kingdom of God swallowing up all creation. All things will be made new. Father, in this interim time, where we do live in a world where your will is not fully done, where there is a worldly kingdom. Help us as citizens of the heavenly kingdom to be good residents of the earthly kingdom. Help us to give honor and fear, taxes where it's due. And Father, by our lives, may there be others who see Christ in us, that they may also rejoice on the day that he returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.